Well, once again, welcome. If you just came in, we have been studying the book of Acts. If you're new with us, if this is your first Sunday in a while, we've been in a series studying the book of Acts, or known in its long form, the Acts of the Apostles. And just to catch you up a little bit on what the book of Acts is all about, from the very early on, the eighth verse of the book really gives us the central verse that we focus on as we journey through Acts together. And it says this, Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth." And the key here is Jesus is promising the power of the Spirit to come upon these disciples, these apostles that are being sent out into the world, that they're not going out alone, but instead going out with the very power of God in order to be his witnesses in different areas. And the book of Acts follows this breakdown that is started in 1:8. And for the first few chapters, the apostles are going to be focused on witnessing to Jesus and the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. And as persecution and different reasons pop up, they spread out to the surrounding area of Judea and Samaria. And then eventually, God uses certain people, certain goers, certain missionaries, like the apostle Paul, to reach the furthest parts of the earth. Namely, in the book of Acts, and historically in this context, the nation of Rome, specifically the city of Rome, which is where Acts 28 leaves off. And so today, as we keep on going in Acts, we're going to continue on in Acts chapter 3, which was just read for you, in which Peter's going to stand up in the temple and proclaim the gospel through the healing of a lame man, and then turn around and immediately proclaim the gospel again to the Jewish high council. And we see two different contexts in which he preaches. One, a very receptive audience trying to understand who Jesus is and what he's done and their responsibility to respond in that moment. And then in a hostile environment in which Peter is going to explain the gospel to people who had formerly rejected Jesus and had him crucified. So that's where we're going today. And as we study it, and we study the apostles and really continue in the book of Acts, what we're going to see more often than not is a desire and a mission focused on explaining the gospel to people that have never heard it before. And as the disciples, as the apostles, were witnesses to Jesus shortly following his death and resurrection and ascension, we have been essentially handed the same mission as the people of God in our day and age that live in our community, specifically Aggieland, Texas, USA, this world, right? This time has been given to us, and the role and responsibility of sharing that gospel has been passed onto us as believers in Jesus. And so the question we'll be talking about today is, okay, if that's my role, if I'm called to witness to the gospel, if I'm called to share it, what do I need in order to do that well? Because I think a lot of people automatically, when they hear stuff like this, they hear about evangelism and sharing your faith, we automatically start to go, ooh, that makes me so anxious. That makes me so nervous. I don't know if I like talking to strangers. I definitely don't like go knocking on random people's doors. I barely like to knock on the doors of people I do know. Like, I don't know if going out in there is really my thing. I don't know if I'm geared for that. I don't know if I'm talented at that or skilled at that in any way. And so today we're going to talk about, well, what is our role with the gospel message and with a message that has a necessity and urgency to it. It can start to feel like high stakes. It can start to feel very high energy, high intensity. And so how do we, as believers here and now, do that and do that well? And it kind of reminds me of another high stakes conversation that I had with my now father-in-law a few years ago when Savannah, my wife, and I were just dating and things got to get a little bit more serious. I was starting to look at rings, but before I could buy a ring to propose and to her, I had to go talk to him and ask for his blessing. And in that process, I'm getting so nervous. And I ask him out to lunch. We go to barbecue because that's what you do as two guys, two men. You go eat some meat, talk about marriage, I guess. And so we go, and the whole time I'm... And just to preface, we've never, like, gotten lunch, just us two, before. This is the first time. He knows what's coming. He knows, he, like, sees it coming from a mile away. He has no, like, confusion about what this is about. But, you know, it starts off very amicably, and my heart is just pounding. I'm starting to sweat. I'm starting to trip over words, just talking, trying to talk like a normal person. It's not coming out very well because I'm just so nervous in that moment. And in preparation for this conversation, I was thinking, okay, he's going to ask me about, like, my financial goals, my plan for us and marriage, where we're going to live, how we're going to make money, how we're going to support ourselves, prepare the future, plan for kids, all this stuff. I'm starting to think of charts and graphs in my mind, how to explain how I'm going to support his daughter for the rest of her life, even though at the time I was just a youth pastor making, like, a few potatoes a month and, like, not much else, like the kindness of strangers really guiding me through, and how that was meant to support his daughter. And I'm gearing up, and eventually, you know, it just becomes too much, and I just have to ask him, do I have your blessing to marry your daughter? And then suddenly he gets really serious, which you don't know Savannah's dad, but I'll tell you one thing about him is that his nickname is Sledge, as in Sledgehammer, because of the way he governs his people at work. He's a solid, intentional manager of people, but he also has high expectations, and he lets you know where you can do better. And so I know going to this conversation, it can get a little intense. It's going to be a little tense at times. I'm expecting that. And he gets serious, and it just all the, like, sound in the room just stops. And, like, it just, this focus camera just zooms in on his face in my mind, and he just looks at me. And he goes, okay, just one question. Do you love her? Do you love her? And I stumble out, yeah, I love her, of course. And he's like, okay, well, just so you know, I have loved her entire life. Right? I was there when she was born. I was there when she spoke her first words. I was there when she learned to walk. I was there learning and teaching her how to ride a bicycle. I was there taking her to school. I was there picking her up when she scraped her knee. I was there holding her and in the darkest nights, wiping off the tears of her face, right? I was there in the brightest of days. I've been her father for her whole life, and it's my responsibility to love her and to care for her and to develop her into the woman that she is now. So I'm going to ask you again, do you love her? Because this responsibility is now transferring to you. Because if you love her, now it's your role to care for her and to develop her and grow her more and more into the woman that she is becoming. So do you love her? And I said, yeah, I do. A lot. I'm definitely willing to do that. And after that, it was just normal. We just ate brisket, and it was great. But in that moment, what happened? I'll explain it if we need a little rewind, is that there was a high-intensity question and a lot of preconceptions in my mind of how that moment would go in terms of logistics and having a plan and having everything sorted out and saying the right words and all of that stuff. In reality, what happened was a relational connection between me and him talking about a girl that we both love. Right? This became the central part of our conversation. Not do you have everything figured out, but do you love? And I love that because I think it's a perfect example of how we share the gospel with others. Because often we get tripped up thinking, I have to have the best explanation. I have to have the best arguments. I have to have read the best books, preparing myself mentally for every argument that they could throw against the gospel. And I got to be ready for that stuff, when in reality, it's really just about loving the person in front of you. It's less about the words, more about the relational connection and how you can be a part of their life and helping them grow and develop and become the person that they are trying to be. That is how, in the context, we present the gospel the best. All right, so as we study Acts chapter 3, that's what we're going to be looking at, is that my hope today is that we feel that same sense of urgency to be witnesses to the gospel in our day, age, community, and in the different environments and social circles that we're a part of in our lives, because we firmly believe that the gospel is the only way to God, that Jesus Christ given for the forgiveness of sins, so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. That is the only way to the Father. And if that's true, and because that's true, we have a gigantic role in witnessing and showcasing this gospel to the people around us, so that the power that transformed us would also transform them. So, from what we've already read, which Marcy did such a good job in reading, is that Peter and John, apostles, are going to a temple to worship, the main temple in Jerusalem, as is customary for Jewish worshipers. And there they meet a man who can't walk. He's lame. He's unable to walk. He's never been able to walk. He's around 40 years old, and he spent his whole life begging outside of this temple, asking people for money. And that's exactly what Acts 3:3 says. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple courts, he asked them for money. And the reason why is that in an agriculturally based society, this man who is unable to walk is also not able to work. He's unable to go to the fields, tend to crops, help harvest things, right, and bring that crop into a place where it can be sold. And the whole economy really depended on people that were able to functionally move. And because he's not able to do that, he's not able to earn an income. So he's dependent on the financial kindness of his countrymen in order to get the needs that he, in order to afford the things that he needs in life and to meet those needs. And Peter says this to him. He said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, stand up and walk." And so what we're seeing is that instead of alleviating the man's perceived need, his current need, right, he's asking for a few coins. Instead, Peter, through the name of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus, heals him, and suddenly he stands up and walks. And don't miss it in verse 8. I love it. He jumped up, stood, and began walking around. And he entered the temple courts with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Right? This man who has never walked before, suddenly now he is not just hobbling around trying to get situated to walking for the first time, like when an astronaut comes back from space and hasn't adjusted to gravity. He has no problem walking, and instead is jumping and leaping around, which for a 40-year-old man might seem a little strange in the context, but it is such a beautiful picture of the restoration that God provides. But what you might not know is that in the Jewish religion, if you had a disability, you were unable to enter into the temple courts, which is a huge deal for Jewish worshipers, for a country that is situated on the worship of the God of Israel, to not be able to participate in the worship. What a devastating life to live. And so not only can this man now walk and jump, but now for the very first time in his life, he enters into the temple court, where he's able to praise God for the very first time alongside his countrymen. It's a beautiful picture of restoration, that God doesn't just meet his physical needs, but God gives him forgiveness of sin and a relationship with himself. And in that moment, the man realizes and praises God, praising God becomes his first priority, which is amazing. That God had healed him, and that he understood, he recognized what God had done in his life, and he responds in praise. But what the passage wants readers to question is this: what was the man's true need? Right? Because what he wanted was a few coins, enough to live off the day's needs, but what God gives him is far greater, the ability to walk, and therefore the ability to work. But more than that, he gives him a forgiveness from those sins, a relationship with God. So it's an easy question to answer. as we see that God, as is normal for him, as it is his habit, he goes above and beyond the perceived need and blesses this man with a fullness of life he has not yet experienced. And it shatters his preconception of what life can be, because now not only can he experience physically to the fullest, but now he has eternal life in Jesus Christ, which has changed his destiny forever and ever. And in this passage, I think the greatest thing we can do is be able to relate to that lame man and ask ourselves the same question. Do we truly understand our greatest needs? Right, because many of us have focused for so long on all of these smaller needs that for us it's difficult to understand the fullness of our deep spiritual need for God and to seek to satisfy that through our relationship with God and the things of God. Because we become more concerned with the daily grind of meeting needs as they pop up in our life. And you guys know this. You're all attuned to your daily needs, right? We all need to eat. We all have hunger that needs to be satisfied. Your body needs food, and you have to satisfy that need pretty often. Another need is thirst, right? You have to drink water, which is a good reminder for a lot of people in this room. You need to drink water, like today, drink a lot of it, in order to be hydrated so your body can function properly. You need to sleep every night. Another good reminder, especially for those guys that went to Cardia in the youth ministry that stayed up all night. You need to sleep. You need to let your body have time to repair itself, right? These are needs that are so important to your daily living. But then outside of that, you find yourself trying to meet these other needs. I need financial stability. I need the ability to afford the things that I need to live. Right, I need to pay the rent. I need money in order to live in the place that I want to live. On top of that, I have all kinds of relationships that need upkeep. I have family, I have friends, I have romantic interest. I'm trying to keep up, trying to keep afloat, right? Trying to talk through it. I need to invest emotional and mental energy into those relationships. On top of that, I'm trying to keep my mental health above the water, right? I'm trying to survive out here dealing with all the things, the pressing needs, anxieties, depression that so often plague so many of us. And when it comes to it, I mean, I spend a lot of time at my job. I need job satisfaction. I need a place where I can grow and develop. I actually enjoy going to 40 hours a week, right? And so with all of those things, and that's just naming a few, we are constantly juggling so many needs that we're trying to fill, whether it's relational or financial or emotional, that one thing after another, we are constantly being bombarded by needs, so much so that we've become so addicted to the grind that we've lost the ability to perceive our biggest needs. In a recent study, they asked employed Americans about the busyness in their life, and 80% of employed Americans say that they never have enough time to do the things that they need to do. 80% of Americans saying they never feel like time is enough because of the busyness in their life. Another researcher who is a coach for a firm that does coaching for employees and financial executives, all those things, went around asking people, and all she asked, her intro question was, "How are you?" And she said, even in that, 8 out of 10 people, the word they always responded with was, "I'm just feeling busy. I'm busy." So much so that one of their other stories was they actually met an immigrant who had immigrated to the United States, and they had a translation error where they thought that busy meant good because people kept on answering that question with busy instead of good, and they just thought that that meant like a really, really good thing. Which, in reality, in America, that is how we treat that status. I think in a lot of ways, busyness for us has become a cultural icon, a cultural status that we cling to, that many of us, in order to feel like we have value or have worth or are living lives that are full, that we need to stay busy so that when people see the effort that we put into the way we live. They would understand, man, that guy's doing his best out there. He's doing so much. He's doing so much for his company. He's doing so much for his family. He's doing so much for the church. All of this points to a culture which idolizes busyness. And then when we become so concentrated on solving the most urgent and little things, once again, we start to miss what truly matters in our life, our deep spiritual needs, right? Because we're designed by a God for relationship with himself. And we understand that that is the biggest need that we have. Now, my wife Savannah and I, we have a one-year-old boy named Leo, who is an absolute joy to be around. He laughs like all the time, like maybe too much, just constantly laughing at everything, like every face we make, just laughing at us. At one point, you start to get a little self-conscious, like, was something wrong with me? Anyways, this boy, as most babies, he has a lot of needs, and when he has a need, he starts crying to let his parents know, I have a need. You are the one responsible for fixing it, and I'm going to stay in this crying state until that need is fixed. And so when it comes to parenting, a lot of the trick is trying to figure out what that need is. Oh, you're not hungry? Maybe you're thirsty. Maybe you need sleep. Maybe you just want to play. Maybe your teeth are coming in, which does sound very painful, and understand why you'd cry. But in all of this, we understand as parents that, yeah, he has many needs, but we have an abundance of things to meet those needs, right? Hey, you're hungry? Guess what? We got tons of food. We got plenty of weird kid snacks that adults would never in their imagination ever dream of eating, like mango carrot yogurt melts, and he loves them. They're his favorite food. We got plenty of those. Here's a pile. Just down them, right? He does. Right? You need juice? We got gallons of juice in the fridge just for you. We don't even drink it. It's just for you. We're saving it for you, all right? You want to sleep? Guess what? We designed a whole room in our house just for you to sleep in that room, which seems unfair that he gets his own room as like a 2-foot-tall human, and we got to share a room, right? It doesn't seem fair at all, but he gets his own room, has all the decorations he can need, books, toys everywhere, and we even put a camera in that room so we can just watch him sleep. And it's creepy, kind of. And you're just watching him sleep, and the reason why is once he wakes up and he starts crying, he's ordering room service, right? He wants us to come pick him out of that weird jail crib and take him to go have fun and all of that. Speaking of fun, he's like, you need toys? We got mountains of toys for you, given to us for you to enjoy and play and have fun, right? He has way too many toys for anyone. In fact, he doesn't even know he has like 90% of the toys he has. We just stuffed them in closets and in the walls and attics and just trying to get them somewhere because there's so many of them just piling up. All that to say, as a father, like my joy is in meeting his needs. But what he might not understand is the abundance that I have that can meet his need. And even more than just meeting his need as parents, our truest desire is not just to satisfy the daily current needs that pop up time and time again, but we want to grow this little boy up into a man, a holy, righteous follower of Jesus Christ, who is also a huge contributor to society, who is an excellent husband, excellent father, excellent employee. We want him to become all that he can be, right? We have big dreams for him. And those are the real needs that we're trying to meet in his life. In the same way, our Heavenly Father knows that we have small needs, but at the same time, his abundance is able to meet those needs. The reality is he wants us, above any other need, to understand our spiritual need for himself. That we are only truly ever satisfied when we find our satisfaction in our God. And so the main point is that our need is great. We have so many of them, but God is always greater. That he is an abundance that he is willing to provide and support us with, that even in the big and the small things, he's able to meet those needs. You know, it's interesting. The Bible shows us time and time again how God satisfies our spiritual need through Jesus, but church history shows how God has also provided in a variety of other needs as well. What's interesting, you might not know, but the idea and concept that we know of as hospitals was really started by Christians. Christians, believers who had been transformed by the power of the gospel, were looking around the cities around them, seeing a lot of sick people, a lot of needy people, a lot of people needing medical help. And so they established a place for those people to come and seek out healing. More than that, early Christians in the early church really started the idea that we know of as adoption. Now, adoption wasn't uncommon in the Roman world, but usually what would happen is a prestigious father would want to adopt an adult in order to inherit and become the heir to his empire, his fortunes. And so the idea of adopting little kids who were needing a family and needing parents was foreign, that you would take in a kid that would drain you of your resources was not something that they really would want. And yet the church, through God's transformation, saw these kids made in the image of God, not as a drain on resources, but instead people to be loved and cared and cherished for, and brought them into the family of God. That was early adoption. Same thing with the foster system. Same exact thing. Early Christians really making a mark there as well. Also, on top of that, the school system we use today was largely started by Christian educators that saw in an agricultural economy that a lot of kids were being neglected in their education because their parents were so busy working that they decided to form what is now school in order to educate young children. Fun fact, the idea of Sunday school, which you grew up Baptist, you might have gone to, actually originated in the church, not as a way to do another Bible study, but instead to call children before church in order to teach them. Just the things of life, mathematics, reading, all those things. Because during the week, they were so busy, they couldn't go to school, but the families would always go to church. So the educators knew they had a time before church that could call the children together and give them the education that they needed. That's how Sunday school started. A lot of you might not know this, but almost all the Ivy League schools in our country were started as seminaries to train pastors and educate them as they went into churches to teach the Bible. Harvard, first one, started to train pastors in the Christian faith. How wild is that? All that to say is that God, and the abundance of his provision, is always in the business of sending his people to the front line of human suffering in order to provide human flourishing. Right? That God sends people like you and me out into the middle of the darkest places in order to be the healing for those that are hurting. And this same God is being proclaimed here in Jerusalem. And the crowds come together. They're amazed at the healing of this lame man. And they want to hear what word these apostles have for them. What's so interesting about Peter's message in this whole part in Acts 3 is this whole miracle is very reminiscent of Jesus in the Gospels going around and healing people that are blind or deaf or whatever disability they have. And in every miracle in the Gospels and in Acts, what is central is not the power of God in the miracle, but rather the message of God in which the power points to. And so in every miracle, what you get following it is a message that points to the reality of the gospel being able to transform you spiritually. Look at this blind or this lame man. He's now able to walk. That points us to a God who can restore people not only physically, but also spiritually as well. And this miracle of healing this lame man leads into this message, leads into this sermon, where Peter gets up and he explains to this Jewish crowd, hey, this was not our power. This is the power of Jesus Christ working out what you have seen and heard about today. And this is the same Jesus Christ that you guys had crucified not too long ago, that you had rejected the originator of life and had him killed even though he came to be your Messiah. And yet, This same God is offering you, once again, this salvation through Jesus Christ, if you believe in him. And he's, as he's pointing at this lame man who God has restored, he says in Acts 3:16, and on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, his very name has made this man, whom you see and know, strong. The faith that is through Jesus has given him this complete health in the presence of you all. And the main point of this is that if you want to come to know God, there are no works, there's no merit, there's no resume, there's no participation in religious activities or status in any organizations that can justify you in the presence of a holy and just God. But the beauty of the gospel is that you just simply believe. And that faith in Jesus, in his justifying work on the cross, brings you into a relationship with God and makes you equal with every other believer that is also a part of the family of God. And his main target that he wants to hit in this message is Jewish people. Faith alone saves. And just as God has here specifically targeted the needy and the broken in order to show us visibly that he can heal any one of us, the same God is reaching out to you as well. And all you need to do is believe. All you need is faith. Which is pretty wild, because in the Jewish religion, for centuries, they had the law and were living by this law. But over time, religious leaders had taken this law and added rules to it. As time went on, more and more rules were being added, so much so that over time, Jews felt that God's approval came primarily from their obedience rather than their faith. And I think there's a tendency in many of us in which there's this kind of like a contract between us and God, where we agree, God, look, I'm gonna do all the things. I'm gonna go to church. I'm gonna praise you. I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna read your Bible. I'm gonna go to Bible study. I'm gonna be involved in serving and volunteering. I'm gonna maybe go on a mission. And if I do all those things, then I expect you to bless me in all of these different ways that you will provide. And there's kind of like a I'll do this for you if you do this for me kind of relationship, when in reality, God is not after what we can do for him, but instead after us, specifically us, in a relationship with us. But this kind of mindset really makes sense, right? This is how the world is built. It's built upon results. Like if you go to high school, you make good grades, you do that in order to go to a good college, like Texas A&M, kick and whoop, right? You do good enough at A&M, you go get a good job. Maybe in engineering, accounting, something cool like that, something really cool like that, right? You do good enough in those jobs, then you get promoted. You get promoted enough times, you eventually get to upper level leadership, and once you're there, man, you get rewarded with all kinds of fame, status, wealth, financial security. You get all the way to the top, and at the end of this career, when you retire, they give you a nice watch, and you're able to buy a boathouse and retire out on the lake, right? That's the American dream. All of it built on, if you perform well, you are rewarded. And yet God calls us into a relationship where not because of the things we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us, that we are welcomed in and accepted. So that no matter what sin you feel like has prevented you from knowing God or being accepted here in the church, God wipes those away and calls you into a relationship that is through faith alone. And so the Holy Spirit works through the words of Peter, and in this day, 5,000 new believers come to know the Lord. But while they're teaching, the religious leaders of the day come in. They notice they're preaching about Jesus, the same Jesus they had crucified not too long ago. And they call him before the high council. And they ask him this: by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, replied, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healthy. And what's so amazing about this is that living proof of God's transformational and healing power is standing right beside Peter and John as they're explaining the gospel of Jesus, saying, God did this, but his message to you guys is this Jesus you crucified not only can make him well, but can save any who call upon his name. And the beauty of this moment is that the very people that had Jesus crucified, God has grace on and goes back to preach the gospel again through Peter and John in this moment. And what is accompanying that proclamation is the living evidence of God's power. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced physical healing, supernatural healing through the Holy Spirit. If you have or if you haven't. The truth of this passage that's trying to show us is that we are all living evidence of God's saving power. Regardless of if you've been physically healed by supernatural power, the reality is all of us who believe in Jesus have been transformed from death to life. Right, the testimony of each and every believer, regardless of situation, is that we have all been, were dead in sins, had no ability to come to know God, but God provided a way through Jesus Christ, and now we live in the fullness of eternal life, in which we will experience the grace of God for all of eternity. That is a powerful message. And you, each one of you that has believed in Jesus, are now a part of the mission to proclaim that same gospel outwardly, even just from proclaiming the transformation you've experienced in your own life. Now, the sad reality is that many of us consider ourselves inconsequential to God's mission. Like, I don't know if God can use me. Like, you guys don't even know what I've done in my past. You don't know the sins I've committed. You don't know where I've been. You don't understand that the things that cling so close to me even now. Like, I still make the same mistakes that I've always done. I have addictions. I have sinful patterns that I can't get rid of. I don't think God will want to use someone like me. And you're telling me that my role is to go and preach the gospel? And I think for many of us, we get convinced of that lie, that just because we continue to sin in some areas means that we're disqualified completely. But in reality, God's grace is continuing to shape and mold each and every one of you for the purpose of being able to proclaim that gospel to the people around you. And even if you feel like your story isn't powerful or is insignificant, the reality is that when each of us understand the power of the gospel working in our own story, and all of our stories are being told and proclaimed at the same time to a broken and needy world, that's a billion plus stories of us proclaiming God's ability to shape and change our life and take us from misery and death and sin and give to us the life we've always longed for. All of us doing that together, that is incredibly powerful. And so let us no longer believe the lie that we are disqualified, but instead look towards a God who will instead work in his own power. Because when you do, you don't see your own insufficiencies, but instead see God's grace working through you. And Peter's main point to these people as he ends his message, or as midway through his message, says, and there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. And what he's pointing to here, like we mentioned in the beginning, is the exclusivity of the gospel. That we understand that Jesus is the only way to God. And even though opponents of the gospel of Christianity would say, how can you be so arrogant to claim that you alone know the way to God? But we didn't make this up. We have it in the Bible. We have it in the scripture. This is the way that God provided. Just because we think there's other ways to God doesn't make them true. This God is not available by whatever path we choose, but instead, this is his plan from the beginning, to come down himself and send his son as a sacrifice for sins. And so the exclusivity of the gospel then makes our mission even more urgent. that we understand our role is to help save people, right? Friends, family, neighbors, people that are lost, people that don't know Jesus, our role in being put in their lives is to point them to a God that transforms. And so I don't want us to leave today with a dismissal of the urgency, right? Always thinking that we might have more time. There's always going to be another opportunity. The reality is that time is limited. Time is short. We don't know how long we have left. And so why not make most of the opportunities given to us while they still exist? Now, the band's going to come up and lead us in one more song, but as they do, my challenge to you is think about someone that you could share this message with. Think about a friend or a neighbor or a family member, whoever it is, that you hope that they come to know Jesus. And even as you worry, what's interesting is I looked up some research recently on the openness of people to Christianity and realized in a recent study that 77% of teenagers are motivated to keep learning about Jesus throughout their life, that in the younger generations, people want to hear the gospel. They want to know who Jesus is and the claims that he makes. In October 22, Barna survey of about 2,000 U.S. adults, 3 out of 4 say they want to grow spiritually. Additionally, the same proportion say they believe in a higher power, and nearly half say they are more open to God today than they were before the pandemic. All that to say is that there is a greater openness to these conversations than I think we realize. And it's happening all around us. We heard a story from one of our staff this last week that as she took one of her discipleship groups out, they went out to an apartment complex and they're knocking on different doors and really they're just asking, how can we pray for you? Simple. But in that moment, there's a chance to really share faith and share about Jesus. And what's so cool is that a few times the door would open and they'd share that. And the family would say, Jesus, I want to know about him. You know, most of the time they were from their students from other countries that had come. They were visiting with their families. They were here studying at A&M. And they had heard of Jesus, and yet they had no idea of the gospel. They had no idea, but they had heard bits and pieces. And as they came into those households, they're able to explain who Jesus was and why he came. And she said, you know, it's funny. We went to one apartment building, and that didn't happen just once or twice or even 3 times, but 4 different families opened their door wanting to know more about who Jesus is. And so all that to say is it's an encouragement to us as we go out that people aren't necessarily as hostile as we think to the gospel. And even if they are, the need is so great for a hurting world that we go and we bring the healing through the gospel and power that is found in Jesus' name. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I encourage you, take 30 seconds to pray for someone in your life that you can share this with. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for this day and for the beauty of your word, for the witness of the apostles that has spread your gospel through nations, through time, that we can come to know it here today and that it's transformed who we are to the core, that we can live in the light of your mercy and your grace and your love, being transformed and prepared for the work that you have called us to in witnessing to the truth of the gospel. And God, we do this willingly. It makes us nervous. So give us courage and bravery as we go out and be your people sharing your message in your world. God, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.